You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Psalm 27. We are working our way through, well, the first half of the Psalms this summer, not preaching every Psalm. Hopefully you've been grabbing and getting one of these Learning Christ Together things. And on the back of each of those, there's some scripture readings for the week. And so this week it's Psalm 28 to 32. And I encourage you to, you know, Monday through Friday or 5 days this week, read that Psalm. Give it some thought, pray about some of the themes in it, and I'm going to preach on one of those psalms next Sunday, and so you can read that and try to guess which psalm is coming in next Sunday's sermon, Lord willing. And there's also a scripture memory verse and a song, usually a link. Lately it's been linked, sometimes articles, but lately songs. Just as it's not surprising, there are a number of great songs about the psalms, and I encourage you to check those out use those as you worship this week. Psalm 27. It is good to be back. I was glad last week that Mark Hazen could be here for our pulpit swap and preach a really great message. I really enjoyed his message from introducing the book of Job, a sermon series he's about to preach up at Emmanuel Bible Church in Saginaw. And I and my family were up at Emmanuel Bible Church in Saginaw last Sunday, and I preached I've got a couple services, so I preached there last week, and it was really nice to see family and friends and to be there. But it is great to be back here with you. Psalm 27, and let me read that now. This is God's word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He'll lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that you'd help us. We have much to learn from this. We need to be instructed with your truth. So I ask that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to the truth that is here, that we would see it, we would understand it, that we would believe it and embrace it and live in obedience to it. Father, you are a good and gracious God. And we need you. I pray that you would speak to us now through your word for your glory, for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The presenting issue from the very first verse of this psalm is fear. The presenting issue is fear. You know, fear takes all sorts of forms. Sometimes our fears can be silly. When Aubrey, our oldest daughter, was very young, 4 or 5 years old, she and her sister Evelyn shared a bed, and Aubrey went through a number of different fears that would confront her at night we would hear hollers, you know, and she's scared, and we would have to go up and see what is it that Aubrey's scared about. And it could be many things, but the one that stands out to me is going up there one night, and she's probably four, maybe 5 years old, and she's just in bed, and she's scared. What is it? Aubrey, what is it? And she said, you know, it's impossible for me to replicate her voice. Somehow, at 4 years old, she had a voice that sounded like she was from Boston and had a two-pack-a-day habit. I don't know how or why. Her voice is wonderful now, but that's what it sounded like then. Aubrey, what is it? She's like, there's a lobster in my bed. I said, a lobster? There's a lobster in my bed. I said, how could there possibly be a lobster in your bed? But she was convinced that there was a lobster in her bed. Nothing. I reached around. I looked. I turned the light on. Evie's snoring away on the other side. There is a lobster. Finally, I said, do you want to sleep on the floor? Yes. I'm like, well, that makes all kinds of sense. Yes. If you're on the floor, there's no way a lobster could get down to you there. Sometimes our fears are silly. Sometimes they're serious. Like David's fear here. He says in verse 3, armies encamp against me. David is a king. He's a military commander. He knows what it is to look across the way and see armies encamped against him. He says in verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. Cannibals? I don't know if it's really cannibals. I don't think that's the point. Maybe. The images of an animal predator that's prepared to devour its prey. Maybe you've read a book before like White Fang by Jack London. And the first several chapters are these traders that are traveling through the Yukon, at least a century ago, traveling through the Yukon and just pursued by wolves. Day after day, wolves in the wake. They don't get too close during the day. At night, they get as close. They're scared of the fire. They get as close as they can. They keep the fire built because the wolves want them. And in this particular story, part of the problem is they're almost out of ammunition. And the wolves are biding their time. Day after day after day, they track. And the goal is someday, at some point, they'll make their move. Devour them. David's enemies aren't joking around. They will. It's a serious fear. They will tear him to pieces if they can get their hands on him. And lying between the silly extremes of fear, lobsters in my bed, and David's life-threatening danger, between those two extremes lie most of our fears. We know something about fear too, don't we? We don't like to admit to fear. We're not proud of it. No one's like, I'm a scaredy cat. Bragging. In fact, when I was younger, you remember, there was a whole product line called No Fear. No Fear. But a life of no fear is wishful thinking in this fallen world. We know something about fear. We know something about financial fears. Will we have enough to make all of our payments this month? Will we have enough to go do these things we need and want to do? We know something about relational fears. What's going to happen to my kids? Are they going to be all right? Why can't I sort it out with this person I know and care about? Why so much conflict and trouble? We know about health fears. We wait for test results. We wonder what's wrong. Sometimes we don't get answers. How bad could it be? And we have fear. We have safety fears. We worry, especially for our kids. Will they be safe? Will they be okay? Can I let them out of my sight? Can I let them go do that? What if something happens to them? We know a lot about fear. We have social fears. Where are my friends? Why don't I have more friends? Will I fit in? Will I be okay and accepted by that group? We have future fears. How's it all going to turn out? Will I be happy in the end? We know a lot about fear. And the problem with our fears isn't merely that they can be embarrassing, that we have them, or discouraging, though they are. The problem with fear is that it can be debilitating. Debilitating. There are good and wise things that we know we should do, but fear keeps us from doing it. And there are bad and foolish things that we know we shouldn't do, but somehow fear compels us to do those things too. So the end game of our fears isn't just feelings, but it's action or inaction. It's a way of life where our fears start to call the shots. In this psalm, David, this great warrior and king, is acknowledging his fears. He has fear too. But David does something with his fears that we don't generally do, at least not enough. Something wise that we can learn from. David tends to his fears. He gives them attention. He dignifies his own emotions and his own self. It's like he takes his fear out and he looks at it. What's going on here? What's going on with me? Consider those wolves that I talked about just a minute ago. Here's these pack of wolves chasing these traitors through the Yukon, and those guys settle down for the night. They build up their fire big, and the wolves gather just outside the reach of the fire. You can imagine a couple of them sitting there, leaned on their front legs. One turns to the other and says, "Bob, what are we doing here? Why do we keep chasing these guys? What's our end game here? I bet these guys have families too. If we eat them, what's going to happen to their families?" Hey, wolves don't do that. They don't stop and contemplate what's they're driven by instinct, the instinct to pursue and kill and eat. They don't stop and reflect. They don't ask questions about why. They just respond to the feelings, respond to the instincts that are driving them. And all too often, that's what we do with fear. We just respond instinctively to it. We reflexively submit to them. Our fears tend to dominate our emotions and drive our behaviors. But David tends to his fears. It's like he pulls it out and looks at it and says, "What's going on here inside me? What's up with this fear?" And most importantly here in Psalm 27, he holds his fear and says, "What am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you?" That's the big question. David interrogates his fears. And the specific question he asks up front is, of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, fear is a reflexive response, an instinctive response to our feelings of vulnerability. We sense where we're weak, we sense where we're vulnerable, and fear is a reflexive response. We know there are things and there are people that can hurt us, mess us up, and take us out. We know it's true. I mean, if my 7-year-old son walks into the room with a Nerf sword, I'm not real worried. He can swing that thing around. If he walks in swinging a hammer, he's got my attention. I'm concerned. We know there are things that can take us out, can mess us up. David knew what it was like to be vulnerable. You'll recall the story. As a teenager, he went out one-on-one combat with a giant, the champion of the enemy. You know the story of Goliath and David. Goliath is massive, ridiculously tall. He boasts and taunts the armies of God's people. He challenges them. He mocks their God. And finally, David agrees to go. David's really not a warrior. I mean, he's been a shepherd. He's dealt with lions and bears, but not a trained soldier like Goliath. He has no chance. That's why Goliath scoffs when David comes out. Goliath's like, "Am I a dog? Did you send this kid out at me?" But David kills him anyway. I wonder how many times David had to tell that story. You know, there's no books, no magazines to write this thing up. I mean, I'm sure the story spread like wildfire secondhand, but I have to think for the rest of David's life, he'd be in some context and someone would say, hey, tell the new guy the story about Goliath again. Do you think he grew tired of telling the story? Maybe, but I doubt it. First of all, because it's a great story. And second of all, because the theme of the story is the theme of this psalm and the theme of David's life. David didn't beat Goliath because David had no vulnerabilities. David didn't step back, do relative risk assessment, and go, I don't see how the giant could get me. I don't see how it's possible. I've considered the, done a liability test, risk assessment. No, he didn't. A book came out a couple years ago by Malcolm Gladwell called David and Goliath. And Gladwell tried to argue that David actually had the advantage because he was small and quick and nimble. And then he tried to extend that book to business. Businesses need to stay small and quick and nimble. It's actually an advantage to be David and not Goliath. And Gladwell's a smart guy, but he's too clever by half. The point of the story is David had no chance. But David had the Lord. It's the theme of the whole story. It's the theme of David's life. It's the theme of this psalm. David had every disadvantage in that contest, except that God was on his side. And that's what David delights in here in Psalm 27. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. In himself, David is vulnerable, just like you and I are. But he has hidden himself in a stronghold, a fortress that he calls the Lord. And in the Lord, David can say that even when evildoers and adversaries and foes assail him, they will stumble and fall. David knows it's true because it's happened. David can say, even when armies encamp and make war against me, I'll be confident. My heart shall not fear. David's peace and confidence comes not from looking at his situation and identifying a positive risk assessment in his favor. No, he is in real danger. His enemies want to eat him up. They are, later the psalm tells us, breathing out violence against him. David's peace and confidence comes not from looking at his situation, but from looking at his Savior. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, here's the challenge for you and I. How do we get to where David is? How do we get to where he is with his fears? How do we do that with our fears? Well, to get where David is, we have to do what David did. And he shows us directly in verse 4. Look at it, Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, we might be inclined to think that there is a subject change between verses 3 and 4. That verses 1 through 3 were all about fear, but now, new subject, David wants to talk about worship or something like that. But he hasn't changed subjects at all. And we know that because the very next verse, verse 5, starts with the word for. For, and then he goes on, he'll hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He's still talking about trouble. He's still talking about fear. As he talks here about worship. So here's what we have to come to terms with, what we have to learn from. When David's troubles begin to multiply and overwhelm him, when his fears begin to divide his attention and distract his focus, when his mind would most naturally say, I have to solve this problem here. I have to deal with that issue over there. I need to protect myself here. I need to take care of that issue there. David narrows his interest from all his troubles and focuses back in on one thing, the Lord himself. He goes back to God. The first and main thing he needs in all of his troubles is not solutions, but God. He asks for one thing from God. He doesn't ask for protection. He doesn't ask for courage. He doesn't ask for salvation or deliverance. All of those things are fine things to ask for. He'll ask for them in other places, in other psalms. But his first focus is to set his mind and his heart upon the Lord. His fears will shrink. His fears will get small as God gets big. When I was a kid, we lived in the west side of the city of Saginaw, and the neighborhood was old. It was built our house was built in 1903, so before there were automobiles. So no houses had driveways because nobody had cars. And there was an alley that bisected the city block, and all the garages were built back on this alley, all detached garages, and we had a detached garage. So sometimes we would play in our small backyard, and we'd be throwing something around like a frisbee, and a frisbee would fly up and land on the roof of this garage, which was a very shallow pitch. And so sometimes when someone would get stuck up there, my dad would take me and pick me up and almost throw me up onto the roof. He just boosted me up. It wasn't very tall, maybe 8 feet tall. And so I'd get up on the roof, and I'd climb around on this roof. And, of course, as a kid, I thought that was great. Even as an adult, I like walking on the roof. It's a whole new vantage point. We'd walk around the roof and get stuff, and finally, I'd be like, come back down. And so you'd walk down to the edge of the roof, and then I'd sit down. And my dad would stand below. I'm sitting here, legs dangling, and it's not that high, maybe 8 feet. My dad could reach up and touch my feet, and my dad would be down there saying, jump, I'll catch you. And I would sit there and look around, and he could touch my feet. I mean, it wasn't that far. I was like, it would be almost impossible for him to drop me. The clawing I would be doing on my way down, there's almost no way I would hit the ground. But it just felt like there was, you know, a couple feet between me and him. It felt like a liability, a vulnerability. And I'd look around it, you know, all the way down. I was only this tall. You know, look all the way down. And finally, my dad would say, look at me. He said, look at me. Now jump. That's what David's doing here. He's got trouble everywhere. He's got conflict on all sides. And God is saying to him, look at me. David says, one thing I ask the Lord, one thing I'm after. I want to look at him. I want to be in his temple. I want to focus on him. I want to draw close to him. I want to keep my eyes on him. It's a wonderful prayer to pray because we know the Lord loves to answer it. God never hears a request to draw close to him and says, think about it. Think about it. No. God loves to answer this prayer. David wants, I want to keep my eyes and my heart focused on you. In one sense, David's request is about a place. Where he wants to go is the temple, or really more properly in his time, because his son Solomon will build the temple. Really, it's the tabernacle. It's the center place of God's worship. That's where the sacrifices were offered. That's where everybody went for the annual festivals, the annual religious ceremonies that God had commanded. That's where worshipers would throng to sing and worship the Lord. And David is essentially saying, I want to live there. Verse 5, hide me in your shelter. Conceal me under the cover of your tent. I am safe there in your tabernacle. In one sense, David is talking about a place, but it's not mostly about a place. It's not as though David enjoys some kind of special immunity if he can just get to the tabernacle. It's not like he can live there 24/7. It's not like if he goes there, well, nothing bad can be if I can just get into the temple area. My kids like to play a game. They'll ask, Ian and Annika will ask if we can play Wrestle Tickle. Not Owen and Annika, but Ian and Annika will ask if we can play. So Annika will ask this. Dad, can we play Wrestle Tickle? And as soon as I say yes, she sprints across the living room, runs up the stairs, and says, pretend you can't come up here. Well, how are we going to play Wrestle Tickle? And she just pretends you can't. She likes to play Wrestle Tickle from a distance of about 15 feet, and at which distance it's difficult to wrestle and difficult to tickle, right? And so Ian and I will roll around on the floor while she sits up there saying, you can't come up here, right? Well, David doesn't look at the tabernacle and go, if I get in there, pretend you can't come in here, bad guys. Pretend you can't come in here, enemy. I'm safe in here. He's talking about a place, but he's not mostly talking about a place. He can't live there all the time. He's got a kingdom to rule. He's got an army to lead. He's not talking so much about a place. He's not bringing his fears to a place. He's bringing them to a person, to God himself. He's bringing his fears, and he wants to dwell close to God. Of course, the tabernacle is where God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. David says, I want to draw close to you, which is exactly what we need to do with our fears. There's no place we can go. You can retreat to the most remote part of the world, to the darkest closet in your home. You pick your spot, and there's no way ultimately to get away from all of our fears. We're not mostly bringing them to a place. We think it is. We think if I just could get all my relationships lined up, if I could just get all my financial concerns lined up, if I could just get myself to a place where there's nothing left to worry about, nothing left to fear, nothing left that could possibly go wrong. But you know as well as I do, that state of affairs does not exist in this world. We're not bringing our fear to a place. We're bringing them to a person. But listen, I mean, that's a practice, not a platitude. It's easy to say, just give your fears over to the Lord, while we still give most of our attention to our own fears. It's easy to think, well, I guess I'm just supposed to trust God in this, while we continue to put most of our trust in our own plans and our efforts. David trusts in God's protection because he's seeking God and his protection. That's his one overriding concern. I love the singularity of that. One thing. Wouldn't you like that kind of simplicity and singularity in your life? One thing. You've read, probably, perhaps seen the movie The Lord of the Rings. And Frodo, one of the hobbits, is given this task. It's not a big task. He just has to take this ring to Mount Doom and destroy it, or evil will take over the world. Fairly substantial stakes. And what happens in the rest of the story, all kinds of things happen in the rest of the story. But he's just got one thing he has to do, and it's critically important for him, for people he loves, and the world. He's got one thing to do, no matter what the cost, no matter what the danger, no matter what the trouble. He's got to get this ring to Mount Doom and destroy it. This is one thing to do. And he could be worried about all sorts of other things. He could ask himself things like, what will my friends think? But that doesn't matter at that point, does it? He could say, my clothes are very out of style and dirty. I wonder if I could find... It doesn't matter. What matters is the one thing he must do. Look, we have a million things that vie for our attention and our concern. And David points us to the one thing we must do that overrides everything else, relativizes everything else in our lives. The one thing is to seek the Lord, to know him, to live in his presence and under his care. David is the king of a large and growing people. His empire is expanding. He's dealing with threats, but he's trying to narrow his focus. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me. Answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. That's what I'm after. That's what he's after. David can trust God with his troubles and fears because he's seeking God first. And so can you and I. We can trust God with our fears when we're seeking him first. So, what do we do? I mean, how do we do that? How do we make that more than just a platitude, more than just something we say? If seeking God and trusting him with our fears is a practice and not a platitude, what is that practice? Well, I'm going to tell you what it is, but you're probably not going to like it at first. Maybe you've seen, or maybe this isn't what Facebook wants to feed you, you've seen all the videos about fixing your golf swing. Fix your slice in 5 minutes. You've struggled with a slice for 40 years. But if you listen to this guy, if you click on this video, in 5 minutes, you'll be hitting long draws, flush contact, and you think, I would love to fix my slice in 5 minutes. I don't think that ever really works. But that's the kind of fix we like. Give it to me fast. Give it to me simple. Give it to me easy. I want to fix it right now. But that's not the kind of fix we get. Look at verse 13. David says, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Why does he say, I believe that I shall? Because he's not fully living in it yet. Verse 14, wait for the Lord. That's the advice you were hoping for, wasn't it? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. See, we don't connect those things. We would think, be strong, take courage, take action. Move, do, fix your problems, attack your fears, solve them. And that's not the path David takes and not the one he sends us down. Wait for the Lord. It's a confidence in the Lord that says, I don't need to worry or be anxious. I don't need to rush out impulsively, do whatever I feel like it takes to solve all my problems, settle all my issues. And David says, what I need to do is seek the Lord while I wait for him to accomplish all his good promises to me. Now, that doesn't mean that David never does anything. As we said a moment ago, he's not camped out in the tabernacle hoping that everything takes care of itself. He's a king, he's active, he's all around doing all kinds of things. But the fundamental posture of his heart in life is, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm doing what I know it's right. I'm seeking him, trusting him to work out these problems in his time and his way. It's a single-minded focus on the Lord that puts our problems and fears in their proper place. Think about what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 6, very familiar words. He tells his listeners, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Those are pretty basic needs. Eat, drink, clothes. He says, don't be anxious about those. Why would you be anxious about those? Because you're not sure where they are, where they're going to come from. Don't be anxious. The Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You can spend your life obsessing about the things you want or think you need and trying to figure out how to go get them. Or, he says, you can seek first God and his kingdom, and he'll make sure you have everything you need. That's just the kind of father he is. Jesus himself is both our example and our focus. Jesus faced so much opposition and trouble. David knew trouble. Jesus knew a lot of trouble. For much of his ministry, there were people actively scheming, how can we kill this guy? And Jesus, unlike David, didn't really seem to go to the temple for strength. I mean, he went to the temple. You remember the story when he was a kid, 12 years old, and his parents left him there. You know, he came back and he's like, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? He went there for the prescribed festivals and feasts. He denounced the religious leaders there for turning it into a place of commerce rather than a house of prayer. In Matthew 24, we looked at that just a couple months ago here together in a sermon. He predicted the fall of the temple, not one stone left on top of another. And he doesn't display any apparent sorrow about that. Where did Jesus go to get the strength that David found in the temple of God's presence? Well, we know that Jesus went into the wilderness for prayer and fellowship with his heavenly Father. He would retreat. He'd spend the evening in prayer after his temptation by Satan. We know that angels ministered to him in the wilderness. Other times the disciples would come and say, you must need food. And he'd say, I have food you know nothing about. His Father provided for him there. He went into the wilderness to fellowship with his Father, but we don't see any command from him to his disciples saying, not the temple, you got to go in the wilderness now to encounter Jesus. That's not the command either. Where are they to go? Where are we to go to find the peace, to find the strength and comfort that Jesus finds? It's fascinating to me. In John chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple. And you know the story. He drives out the money changers. turns over their tables, releases and drives out the people selling animals there, turning the temple into a place of profit. The disciples, as he does this, they remember Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the temple leaders in John 2, they come to Jesus and they confront him and they say, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" In other words, how are you going to demonstrate to us that you have authority to come in and upend everything we're doing in here? And Jesus says, you remember what he says? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now that's not what they're expecting him to say or do. Destroy this temple? And it didn't even make any sense. They're not going to destroy the temple. And they say to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days." I mean, it's absurd. But John says, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his own body. They want to talk about who has authority in this temple. And Jesus effectively says, wrong temple. You're concerned about the wrong temple. Because God's special presence with his people is no longer in a building. God's special presence with his people is now in a person, Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the thing. The religious leaders, they don't know what he's talking about. They don't understand. Jesus' disciples, they don't know what he's talking about either. They don't understand. They have to wait. They have to wait. But the very next verse, John writes, "When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." In other words, once Jesus dies and rises from the dead 3 days later, once he does that, the disciples go, oh, that's how we know. That's how we know who you are. That's how we know the authority that you have. Now we understand. Now we understand why the temple is no longer a building in Jerusalem. The temple of God, God's presence with his people, is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection, the message of the gospel, is the understanding and assurance that we need for all that God promises us. So if we go back to Psalm 27, and David says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." For you and I to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire and seek after God, means for us to seek after Jesus himself. Now, how can we do that practically? We can do that, of course, in his word. We do that through his spirit. But I want to suggest one thing as we finish this morning. See, when David went to the temple, it was not just God's presence there in the Holy of Holies that gave David strength. It was the worship of God's people that he found there. David's hope in God was not built up merely because God's presence was there, but also because God's people were there worshiping him together. And for that, there is a place we can go, because your spiritual strength and mine will be strengthened and built up as we worship together with God's people. Here's why. Have you ever bought something, been unsure about whether it was a good purchase? You're like on the verge of buyer's remorse. I don't know if I should have bought it. Right? Most of us have been in that place. And you start talking to people about what you bought, and what you're hoping to hear is, "Oh, that's a great product. Good choice. Excellent service. You won't regret that investment." We hope as we talk to people, people will say, "Yes, yes, yes. Excellent call. You won't be sorry." Well, when we're struggling with anxiety and fear, we need confidence in God that he's trustworthy, that he's faithful, that we'll be safe if we rest in him. And the world and our own flesh and the devil scream at our souls things like, don't trust in God. He's not reliable. He won't come through. Take matters in your own hands. You might as well despair. You might as well give up. Things are never going to be okay for you. All sorts of other lies that the world and the flesh and the devil scream at us. And our soul struggles. Did I make the right choice? Can I really rest in him? Can I really trust in him? Or do I need to take matters in my own hands? But then we gather with God's people. We lift up Jesus Christ in worship together. 150 voices ring out together with songs like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, and our hearts are strengthened. And our souls are encouraged. We can trust God. He is reliable. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't need to despair. He will be with us all the way. Where do we take our fears? Well, we take them to the Lord. We take them to his promises made sure to us in the gospel. And if we're wise, we bring them here. And we hear the assurances of the gospel. We hear the praise of our brothers and sisters. And we are built up and in strength. And we don't neglect meeting together as the manner of habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near, we meet together to remind ourselves of God's gracious work and promises. That we can safely focus on one thing that we ask of the Lord. That we may dwell in his house all the days of our life, to gaze upon him in his beauty, to inquire of him in his temple. One of the main ways God has given us to encourage each other in this is the Lord's table. As we gather before the Lord's table, we take a physical reminder that we take into our own bodies of what God has done for us in Christ. How he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Crucified in our place, his body broken and destroyed on the cross. Laid in a grave, but then raised again to new and eternal life, so that all who put their hope in him, all who rest in him, will be raised with him forever in glory. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate and remember that. We remind and encourage each other as we partake together of what God has done and has promised to do. In the Lord's Supper, we look back at what Jesus did in the cross, and we look ahead when we will all sit at table with him in his eternal kingdom together because of what he's done. We're going to invite our men to come as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table together. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've put your faith and trust in him, committed your life to him in baptism, and we invite you to join us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. If you've not done so, well, let me encourage you, make this morning the morning when you turn to him in faith, repenting of and confessing your sins and putting your faith in Jesus, crucified and risen in our place.